So the question is, if God gives grace to the humble, greater grace, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, how is grace not earned through humility? And if pride can cause the resistance of God, how is grace not tied into our performance in some way? And if sin abounds, grace does much more abound. How does grace get disconnected from our behavior? All right, this is a very good question. We have to understand the nature of humility, the nature of pride, and the nature of grace, in order to be able to grasp how grace is really an undeserved thing. What we normally hear is that grace is undeserved favor from God, unmerited favor. It's true, there's no way for me to earn or deserve grace. There we have one of the foundational characteristics of grace. But we have to address all three points in order to really grasp how this works with grace. So we also need to understand what's the relationship to humility and what's the relationship to pride. So in order to answer that question, let's look at pride first. Then we'll go to humility, and then we'll go to grace. God resists the proud. James 4:6. God resists the proud. Resists in the original language is a military stand of opposition. God takes a military stand of opposition against the proud. It's not that just He takes a stand. He initiates action. So you could say that God conducts a military-style campaign in the spiritual realm that can overflow into the temporal realm against the proud. Well, that seems like a very strange thing for a God who is extremely gracious. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, right? Here's the thing. Pride is not sin. Pride is the source of sin. But pride is not sin. Pride is a heart condition. Sin is a trespass. But pride is a heart condition. In other words, in Ezekiel 28, Lucifer became proud because he was beautiful. As a result of that pride, iniquity was found in his heart. Pride is any time that I elevate myself. Now, we understand that's pride, but I think we understand it in a very superficial sort of a way. It's not just simply, well, I'm a little bit puffed up because I'm beautiful. Elevating self is really self-consciousness. Lucifer became self-conscious because of his beauty. And because he was beautiful and self-conscious combined together, he saw what so many people see today, that his beauty was somehow virtuous. That gave him a position in his own thinking from which he could start challenging God in Isaiah 14:13-14. That's where the five I wills came in. I will is the practical manifestation. In a way, you could say I will is the practical definition of iniquity. Now, we know that iniquity is emotional rebellion against God. What does emotional rebellion against God mean? It doesn't mean that you have somebody who's hysterical and rebelling. It means that out of their emotions comes rebellion. And so it's a rebellion that's rooted in the emotions. The emotions can only rebel when they are not responding to the one they are rebelling against. In this case, Lucifer had been the keeper of the Word of God. Scholars believe that he was second in command to the Trinity. So you could say the number four person in heaven was Lucifer. He was beautiful, and that beauty elevated his thinking into self-orientation. He became self-oriented on the basis of that beauty. Consider the difference between that and what happened to Eve. In Genesis 3 in the garden, Eve had exposure to the angels in Ezekiel 31. The trees were representative of the angels, and in verse 18 of Ezekiel 31, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was Satan's tree, hence the prohibition. So, he lured Eve by getting her to be self-conscious about a private desire. Eve had regard for the angels. And he lured her by offering her a means, now this was deception, but a means by which she could possess the wisdom that angels possess. It was not really in and of itself a bad desire. The angels saw God face to face for a quantity of time that we do not know, but longer than Eve had. The angels had been taught by God. Eve was taught by God also. But Eve was created lower than angels, so her understanding was inferior to that of the angels. The angels had superior intellect, superior mental capacity, therefore superior understanding of the Word of God. She wanted the wisdom the angels had. She admired them. She wanted to be like them. It wasn't a bad thing. It was like, sometimes you have people in a church with a really wonderful pastor who can teach the Word of God and preach with such clarity and an anointing, and the messages are rich. And people sit and they receive from the pastor, especially if there's a good Holy Spirit rapport between the pastor and the congregation. There can be this great exchange of the love of God between the pulpit and the people. And you have this wonderful relationship that the pastor fosters with the congregation. And many people in a congregation like that will say to themselves, I would love to be able to understand the Word of God like pastor understands it. I would love to be able to edify the way pastor edifies, or communicate it the way pastor communicates it. And that in and of itself is not wrong, so long as it doesn't turn into a lust. It could simply be an expression of a godly admiration of somebody's portion in Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that. I believe that's what Eve had. She had an admiration for the ability of these angels to comprehend the Word of God, to apply the Word of God. She enjoyed fellowshipping with them, and she wished she could have what they have. And Satan says to her, Eve, you can have what they have. And in that, of course it's a paraphrase, but in that she became self-conscious. It was no longer admiration, but the suggestion is, you can have it too, Eve. And now it became a lust. When that took place, Eve started to live in self-consciousness. That self-consciousness had a result. She saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes. No longer was it, you can't eat of it and you can't touch it. That was still God consciousness with an element of fear. But now she was living in self-consciousness with an element of desire. Well, when you mix self-consciousness with desire, especially if you take it outside of God's will, you have lust. So in that self-consciousness that only a few sentences were required to produce in her, she turned to the point where she went from can't eat it, can't touch it, to wow, this is a nice tree. And the difference was, she got lured into that self-consciousness. Before, she was aware of the prohibition. Now she was aware of her self-consciousness. And a promise that was a deception. Eve very easily became self-conscious because of her desire. The difference was, in heaven, Lucifer became very easily self-conscious because of his beauty. And when he started to consider his beauty, that's where things went south. That's where that Ezekiel 28:18, you were filled with violence and you trafficked merchandise, came in. He had rebellion. And the justification for his rebellion was his beauty in his self-consciousness. Self-consciousness is the practical manifestation of pride. It's about me, it's not about God. Pride. Me, not God. Pride. Self-consciousness is this me attitude in its very most foundational, basic form. In other words, that's what has to take place before all the other manifestations of pride can occur. Lucifer says he's beautiful, and five times he says, I will, against God. Why five times? Because five is the number of grace. He is trying to eliminate grace. Why? His beauty was equal to merit in his estimation. So now he's, I will iniquity, I will iniquity, I will iniquity, I will iniquity, I will iniquity. And now, no more grace, but rather a new government is in town. This is in Genesis 1:5 where God separated the kingdoms. That was the point right there. He said, I will, and God said, out you go. And he was cast out. And the light was separated from the darkness. And if you study that thoroughly, and you recognize that all the sources of light that occur in the natural world did not exist until the fourth day, you start to realize that the light and the darkness were kingdoms. We are, as Paul said, children of the day, not children of the night. And hence, the kingdom of light is called the kingdom of day, and the kingdom of darkness is called kingdom of night. Pride is self-consciousness. Self-consciousness is a frame of reference issue. Hence, it's a heart issue. Remember, when we talk about heart, well, most of the commentators and dictionaries out there butcher the meaning of heart. They'll say it's the seat of affections and things like that. It's nonsense. It's not a seat at all. Heart is, in its most basic definition, your frame of reference. There it is. Pastor Stevens gave a very elaborate, outstanding definition of heart. Boil down what Pastor Stevens said, and it all comes down to this one phrase: frame of reference. That's the heart. Your frame of reference. When self is the frame of reference, you have pride. When volition joins self, you start to have iniquity. When action takes place on the basis of that volition, and those two are highly connected, iniquity turned into rebellion. Now you have, out of his self-consciousness, an emotional rebellion against God. That's where the throne of iniquity was born. The throne of iniquity came out of Isaiah 14:13-14, where the five I wills take place. And now you have the Psalm 94:20 throne of iniquity. Thrones are governmental. So when we talk about pride, we're talking about something that is governmental. This is why God takes a military stand of opposition against pride. It's not that he's taking a military stand of opposition against an individual. He's taking a military stand of opposition against the government. And that government happens to be the government that God is at war with. Satan's government. And so when a person is living in pride, they are actually living been the foundation of Satan's government. This is why Satan is not interested in people being overtly immoral or rebellious or criminal or anything like that. He would much prefer that they be overtly moral, decent, upright people. Satan loves morality. Now, I'm not saying morality is wrong. Don't misunderstand me in that way. Morality preserves nations, but morality is not the same as spiritual light. Morality can actually be a source of darkness if the morality is apart from the law written in our hearts. In other words, our frame of reference being the Word of God. If our frame of reference is the Word of God, then we're not going to enter into sin. And though we have an old sin nature, we may fail on occasion. It won't be something that's continuously happening. If we do fail, we will have no problem practicing rebound. Now, humility, on the other hand, is found in a person who is God conscious. In other words, humility is, God is in my frame of reference. This is a heart condition also. Humility is what opens me up to the Word of God. Now, the Word of God does not produce humility in our hearts. The Word of God can reinforce humility, but it doesn't produce humility. This is why God says, humble yourselves. In 1 Peter 5:5, humble yourselves. I have to humble myself. In other words, I choose my frame of reference. Satan chose his frame of reference when he was Lucifer. His beauty gave him a foundation upon which to choose himself as a frame of reference. And if you study it out thoroughly, what took place in Ezekiel 28, you find that Satan was the source of his own morality. He became the standard. And so now you have something different. You have humility. The practical definition of humility is when I agree with God. When I agree with God, and I can choose simply to agree with God, then God's Word becomes my frame of reference. If I don't have God's Word, then God becomes my frame of reference, albeit I don't have specifics of categories to work with, but I do have Holy Spirit-led impressions. Let's say somebody gets saved and there's humility present. This person will be drawn not because they were told to, but because there's something witnessing in their own heart to a church that teaches the Word of God. There's going to be a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Why? Because they are open to the Holy Spirit's initiations in humility. They're living in God consciousness without having the definition of categories, but nonetheless they have God consciousness, and that God consciousness is responding to the initiation at that point of only impression, but strong impression, that causes them to make certain decisions, like finding a good church that teaches the Word of God. And they start to hunger because they're humble. If a person is such that they have no desire for the Word of God, the problem is pride. In other words, the problem is that they've become self-conscious. And somehow, something in their own self-consciousness is temporarily fulfilling them. They are operating in another governmental foundation. And so God has to take a military stand of opposition, because that person is operating in the kingdom of God's mortal enemy. On the other hand, you get somebody who's humble. This is a person who, in their frame of reference, is operating in God's kingdom. That humility builds their capacity. What does it build the capacity for? The Word of God. The humble will hear, the Word of God tells us. The humble will hear. Now the amazing thing is, it doesn't say the humble may hear or the humble has a capacity to hear. It says the humble will hear. It is a certainty. The humble will hear. So the humble are hearing. The word comes in. In Romans 10:17, the word is producing faith. They are entering into grace through their faith. So you have a person who's growing in faith, and thereby they are entering grace through their faith. Now here's the thing. We have to understand what grace is. So now we have a definition of pride, a person living in self-consciousness with all its unpleasant manifestations. Then we have a definition of humility, a person who's living in God consciousness. Through their God consciousness, they're drawn to the Word and receive it. In receiving the Word of God, they grow in faith. They are growing in God's kingdom through God consciousness. The other person, through pride, is establishing themselves in Satan's kingdom. If not positionally, they may be a Christian, so it cannot be positional, but experientially, they are functioning as someone who's aligned themselves with Satan's kingdom. So now we need to understand, what is grace? We always tend to define grace as the unmerited favor of God. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. But that is a very incomplete definition, and it's because of this very definition that people often don't understand, how is it that humility leads to more grace, greater capacity for grace, and yet grace is independent of the receiver? Because number one, pride is a heart condition that aligns itself with Satan's kingdom. Humility is a heart condition that aligns itself with God's kingdom. And in that alignment, humility will receive the Word of God that causes the production of faith in the heart. That brings us into grace. Now, grace is three-dimensional. If I have a one-dimensional working understanding of grace, grace is going to be a tricky proposition. Unmerited favor from God. Yes, it is. That is one of its dimensions. It is unmerited favor from God. Yes, it is independent of the receiver of grace. In Ephesians 2:7, it's the kindness of God. That we can also see. Okay, this is going to be independent of the receiver, dependent strictly on God, because the kindness that is grace is the second characteristic of God's love in Hebrews 13:4. And of course, 1 John 4 tells us God is love. So the second characteristic of God's nature is that kindness. So these we can see how this would be entirely dependent on God and totally independent of the person. Unmerited favor from God. Didn't deserve it. God gave it to me anyway. Absolutely. It had nothing to do with me except God's nature. Second one, God's kindness. Yes, God will be kind to me. That has nothing to do with me. It has entirely to do with the character of who He is, God's kindness. But the third one is where we lose it, because we often forget the third dimension of grace, and we don't even see it as a dimension of grace in most fundamental Christian churches that are Bible-oriented. They don't even get the third dimension. That, of course, is Hebrews 4:16. The throne of grace. Thrones are governments. Grace is a government. Grace must be at war with pride. Has to be. Because pride is the foundation of the enemy's camp toward grace. Grace is a government. The operation of the government is, yes, unmerited favor, and yes, the kindness of God. But it is nevertheless a government. As a matter of fact, it is first and foremost a government before grace can be unmerited favor, before grace can be the manifestation of God's kindness, grace must be a government. Why? Because if grace is not governmental, then favor is not unmerited. Kindness will have to be deserved. Grace must be governmental in order for the other two dimensions of grace to exist. And so grace comes in as a government. So you have passages like, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And we see that is a superabundant, disproportional abounding of grace. What is that talking about? That is saying that the government of God becomes extraordinarily active where sin becomes abundant. God is not passive to sin. God is extremely active towards sin. God's government comes in where sin is active. Why does God's government come in where sin is active? Because sin is the result of what? Lack of faith. Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Lack of faith is the result of what? No humility. No humility is the result of what? Self-consciousness. What is self-consciousness? The foundation of Satan's throne. So where sin is, what you actually have, even though it's a person who may choose to sin simply out of their old sin nature without direct influence from Satan, however, Satan does teach believers to respond to their old sin nature. He trains them in it, and when they are trained, he can leave them alone, and the tempter no longer has to tempt. The sin nature is trained to do the tempting for him. Ultimately, however, it does boil back down to Satan's government, even in sin. Why? Whatsoever is not of faith, the very thing that God's government produces. Now, Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. No middle ground. You're either with me or you're against me. You're either the kingdom of light or you're the kingdom of darkness. No middle ground. There's no other kingdom. A lot of people say, well, I'm not here, but I'm not there either. No, you are there if you're not here. Pastor Stevens once said, nobody simply floats into heaven, but plenty of people float into hell. So what takes place? You have the government of God, and that government is active. That government is also at war. Grace is at war. One of the things we don't recognize is grace is a warfare issue. Grace is at war. Who is grace at war with? The kingdom of Satan, the throne of iniquity. And so you have this massive spiritual battle that is taking place in the angelic realm and sometimes overflows into the temporal realm. That's where you get some of these wacko terrorist groups from. It's all this overflow of what's taking place in the angelic realm. And if you look at the nature of what they do, you'll realize the demonic source behind it. And so you have a kingdom. So when the Word of God says God takes a military stand of opposition against the proud, but gives a deeper capacity to receive grace to the humble, well, yes, of course it does. That's the nature of pride, that's the nature of humility, and that's the nature of grace. Because pride is alignment with Satan's kingdom through self-orientation. We've got to get this mindset out of our heads, that I have to be somehow overtly wicked or something to be aligned with the enemy, with the devil. The devil's not looking for wicked people. He'll use them, but he doesn't want them. They don't help him. The devil is looking for moral people who stand in self-consciousness, and their morality is of themselves in self-righteousness. Satan did not say to Eve, "Worship me, Eve." Satan said, "Eat that tree. It's a good tree. It makes no sense, Eve, that you couldn't eat from that tree. It's a good tree. Look at it. It's a good tree." He can get us to do whatever he wants when we become self-conscious. That's where he becomes governmental in our lives. Remember, he's the most subtle creature ever created. He's crafty. He's smart. He's subtle. He's unbelievably intelligent. And he is incredibly quiet in the insidious nature of what he does. Only reveals himself when it'll help to further his cause. But usually, he works very quietly. Now, Eve eats of the tree. And the first thing that happens is division. They see they're naked, they hide themselves. Division. They've been naked for years. Never gave it a second thought. Nothing unusual, unnatural, weird, anything about it. But all of a sudden, you're different. You're different. Division. And they start hiding from each other, separating from each other, blaming each other. Division, strife. Well, Galatians chapter 5 says that kind of strife is devilish. In other words, it's demonic. It came from demons. Where you have something that's coming from demons, you have a governmental influence. So now Satan is working. You see, he didn't go away after she ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He just stopped being heard. And instead, his influence took over. And he started to influence them. First he influenced it with this strife, with this division that came because they noticed differences. And so there was division. And then what does he do? Then he starts the blame game. Blames God. The woman you gave me, God, blames the woman. She blames the serpent. Blame everybody. He doesn't care if you blame him, just so long as you blame. Why? Because he's an accuser. That's his kingdom. He loves accusation. Accuse all you like. Accuse the devil all you like. Well, isn't that right? We accuse the devil? I don't know. Zechariah chapter 3 and Jude 21. The response to the devil was not accusation. The response to the devil was, "The Lord rebuke you." You see, what's the problem with accusation of the devil? Here it is. Matthew 7, 1 and 2. "As you judge, so shall you be judged." If I judge the devil, guess what God imparts to me? Say I judge an adulterer, Romans 2, 1 and 2. Somebody falls into adultery, or somebody kills someone and I start to judge that person, or somebody's a drug addict and I start to judge that person. Guess what God imparts to me? I judge the drug addict and God says, "You're a drug addict." I judge the alcoholic, God says, "You're an alcoholic." I judge the kidnapper and God says, "You're a kidnapper." And when I say judge, I don't mean judge in the sense of societal justice systems. That's order. God established those. I say judge on a personal level, making a conclusion and a proclamation of guilt regarding the essence of that person. And so I take one of these people who falls into sin and I judge that person, and God says, "That sin is now yours." It's Matthew 7, 1 and 2 and Romans 2, 1 and 2. "That sin is now yours." Well, here's the thing. God wouldn't judge the devil by accusing him. Why? See, what would happen if God said to the devil, "You're a liar, you're a thief, you're a scoundrel, you're this, that, and the other thing"? Yes, he did define him as such, but he didn't do it in judgment. He did it in simply definition. But if he were to stand there and point his finger at the devil, all of a sudden, where would the devil's faults lie? This is why in Jude, The angel that was contesting for the body of Moses said, "The Lord rebuke you." Why? Because if the angel judged Satan or accused Satan, where would the Satan's faults lie? They would be back on the angel. Just like a person, if I judge and accuse somebody who, whether they fail or not, really, I just stand there in judging and accusing it. And remember, judgment is that I wonder if, it seems to me like they might be guilty. Let me take a look at the evidence. And what is the evidence telling me about them? That's judgment. It's different than condemnation. Condemnation is the actual proclamation of guilt. Judgment is the process that gets you there to guilty or innocent. And it's the process that God said, you avoid, and if you don't avoid it, then I pronounce you guilty. Take a look for a second in Romans chapter 2. In verse 1 it says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest." Okay, whoever you are, I don't care who you are, you go through that mental process of evaluating that person. For wherein you judges another, wherein you go through that mental process of evaluation regard another person, thou condemnest thyself. Here's the thing. You go through that mental process, but you pronounce yourself guilty. To condemn is to pronounce guilt. Look it up yourself. Get yourself a decent Bible dictionary and look it up. Condemnation is the pronouncement of guilt. This is the remarkable thing about Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation. There is no pronouncement of guilt. Why not? Because Jesus did away with the law which defines the trespass. Where there is no law, there is no trespass, Paul told us. Jesus did away with the law, there's no trespass. However, if I say, let me examine the evidence against you, let me consider and ponder this, then God is saying the very thing that you are pondering, you have proclaimed yourself guilty of. You know how that works? Consider for a second. Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. James said, if you hate your brother, you've killed him. You're a murderer. Well, it's true. Why does judgment pronounce me guilty? Because I have to ponder to judge. I have to ponder to judge. I have to consider. I have to mull it over in my thinking. I have to examine, think, analyze, evaluate. As I'm doing that, I'm meditating on something. Let's say you have somebody and perhaps they are suspected of being an alcoholic. And you're trying to figure out, is this person an alcoholic or are they not? Right there, you are in judgment. The process of determining. Instead of thinking in Philippians 4:8, whatsoever things are lovely, pure, virtuous, and so on. It says whatsoever things are true. Remember, truth and fact are two different things. Truth is based in the kingdom of God. Jesus was the truth. God's word is the truth. It's not the same as fact. And John chapter 7, in the beginning of that chapter, shows us that truth and fact are two different things. And Jesus says to his brothers, I'm not going to Jerusalem to the feast, and then goes. He didn't lie. However, he didn't speak according to the fact of what he knew he was going to do either. Remember, Jesus already was God. He knew what he was going to do. He spoke according to the truth. Truth is that which is of the kingdom. And in the kingdom, he was not going to go proclaim himself to be the Christ at that feast. He simply went the same way everybody else went. Because that was what was furthering the kingdom at that particular time. You're considering, is this guy an alcoholic? What's going on with this? Is this guy an alcoholic? And God says, you're guilty of being an alcoholic. Mirror neurons is the problem. Mirror neurons. mirror neurons, those brain cells, give us the experience not only of what we look at or what we hear, but also what we think about. That's why Jesus said, don't even look at a woman with lust in your heart, because your mirror neurons will give you the experience that the lust is defining. And that experience then becomes an adulterous experience. And when that adultery takes place, that person's an adulterer. Well, if I'm judging somebody, I'm judging by sight, and I'm evaluating, I'm thinking, I'm considering, and I'm getting the experience through my mirror neurons, and God says, guilty. I make myself guilty when I judge. The problem with judgment, as far as the kingdoms go, is judgment is always rooted in self-consciousness and always matches up the good side of the tree to the person, and sometimes find that the person is at the evil side of the tree in that judge's evaluation. The problem is we don't have a means to determine if it's good side or evil side. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is Satan's tree, the premise, the operational premise for Satan's government is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's where judgment is such a problem, because I'm living in the operational premise of Satan's kingdom when I'm living at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, here's the thing about it. In the original language, the word knowledge is not simply knowing. It's not like I have definition from God and now I know. That's a different type of knowledge. That word for knowledge is knowledge gained by the empirical senses. There's nothing that I can gain by my empirical senses that will define for me the nature of anything. And so if I'm gaining information by the empirical senses, as well, I have this piece of evidence and this is what I saw. Here's the crazy thing. I heard this again today on the news. Very unfortunate, very terrible thing that happened in Dallas with those police officers. And those precious people who were murdered, people witnessed this. And the news reporter said they thought different things from the accounts in the crowd. And he said, people are in this thing, it's happening quickly, they see things, but it turns out they didn't really happen. And that's exactly right. And now they have the shooter. Before they thought it was multiple shooters, now they know that it's one shooter in Dallas. And the witnesses said all these different things, and those different things in many cases turned out to be not correct. Now, those people were not actively trying to deceive anybody. However, their perception was inadequate. Because whatever I look at, whatever I hear, whatever I get by my empirical senses has to line up to a mental catalog that interprets all that I take in. Have you ever had the experience where maybe you enter a place, or maybe you just wake up with this and you smell something that you smelled years ago, and usually it's like a very pleasant thing, you have pleasant memory, and oh, I remember that smell, it's like my mom used to make that on Saturday mornings or something, I remember that smell. But you also realize that you're not actually smelling what you smell, because it's not there. But you can smell it. It's a type of memory, really. It's like sometimes you wake up with a melody in your head and it's a song you haven't heard in a long time. Is somebody actually playing that song? No, it's simply something you hear in your head. And you don't think somebody's playing that song. You realize you're just hearing it in your head. That you can hear it crystal clear as though somebody was playing that song. A very common experience, you pass by a shaded room, perhaps areas of light and dark, and you see a cat, usually a black cat, and you look and there is no cat. These are very common experiences. They are the workings of the brain while the brain is making an error. Or the brain is simply thinking about something. Some part of your memory got tapped into for whatever reason, and often you don't even know the reason. Therefore, you have an experience. I can hear this music. I can smell that. I could see that cat. And it's an experience. Well, in the same way, you have something going on quickly, perhaps a crime scene, and people see all kinds of things that don't actually take place. Because their brain is interpreting impulses they cannot quite put together. And so the brain presents them a picture to fulfill what the brain does. But the picture is incorrect. That's not uncommon. That's very common. As a matter of fact, in all of our cases, every time it works that way. You're hearing my voice, and your brain is decoding certain sounds and assigning meaning to those sounds. However, that only works so long as I don't mumble so badly that you can no longer decode the sounds. Now, if I start mumbling to the point where you can't understand, it's not that you can't hear. It's that you no longer have the clarity that you need of the impulse being sent to the brain that would allow the brain to decode the sound, but it'll still try, and often you'll mishear what we call mishear, and in fact it decodes the sound according to whatever is closest to that sound in the brain's catalog. Vision works the same way. Smell works the same way. You ever have an experience? I just had it this week. Boy, that smells like, I can't remember what it was. That smells like, it's not, but it smells just like it. Your brain is decoding. And it has a catalog, and it's comparing those impulses, and it's producing the sensation of a smell that's the closest to the impulse that it's receiving. But it doesn't understand the impulse, so it tries to interpret it, but not correctly. That's the problem with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, there's all kinds of things that are floating around in our unconscious mind. We have no capacity to control the unconscious mind in any way whatsoever. That's why we have to use the conscious mind to protect the unconscious mind. Guard your heart with all diligence. Well, you take somebody who's living in self-orientation, and they're trying to decode according to imperfect impulses and imperfect interpretation, but is largely influenced by the contents of their unconscious mind, which is a lifetime of all kinds of stuff thrown into one big room. And you have this tangled mess and clutter, and out of that, somehow you get influenced. And so something that may appear to you very convincingly one way can be something entirely different altogether, because your unconscious mind has brought you there. And your brain used its catalog, including the one in the unconscious mind, to decode the impulses. Satan knows this. So he says, live by sight. You can see, you can think, you have a brain. You can analyze, you're intelligent. Think for yourself. What does it look like? Looks like a duck, talks like a duck, quacks like a duck, must be a duck, right? Could be a goose. You see, but that's what Satan wants you to say. And all the meantime, what he's reinforcing is self-consciousness. And when I live in self-consciousness, I'm living in the foundation of his kingdom. And his kingdom becomes governmental through self-consciousness. And now, I take his kingdom and I start applying his kingdom to people and circumstances. And all the meantime, it's Satan's kingdom that's behind it. Because it was his tree. So when God says he takes that military stand of opposition against the proud, of course he does. Of course he does. He's at war with that kingdom. Of course he does. When God said the humble get a greater measure of grace, it's not that God would give them 10 pounds of grace versus half a pound of grace. It's that their capacity can hold 10 pounds of grace versus half a pound of grace. Why? Because faith is built in the humble person and they enter into grace by faith. So the greater the faith, the more capacity for God's kingdom to operate in their life. That's why where sin abounds, grace is much more about. Where Satan's kingdom is abounding, God's kingdom comes in not proportionately, but exponentially. God doesn't believe in meeting the enemy with equal force. God believes in exterminating the enemy with overwhelming force. God doesn't come in for the fly with a fly swatter. God comes for the fly with a sledgehammer. He's not interested in a dead fly. He's interested in a smashed fly. And you can see this in the Old Testament in particular, where you had these vile civilizations, these vile cultures who performed absolutely demonic, vile practices. And God says, don't spare not even the animals. Why not the animals? Isn't that kind of stupid? Didn't you notice when Jesus was around that legion of demons went into the pigs? Animals. God didn't want the animals spared because he didn't want a place for the demons to hide. He didn't want the children spared because he didn't want a place for the demons to hide. Oh, that's terrible. God would kill innocent, precious children. You don't understand kingdoms. By the way, those children that God had killed, the ones who were not at the age of accountability, went to heaven. He was taking them out of the way. In fact, protecting them. We can't think in these mamsy-pamsy, humanistically sappy, sentimental ways. We see things in kingdoms because kingdoms are present and active. And so the humble person enters into a greater measure of grace because they operate in a greater measure of faith. And grace acts because grace is a government. And it's on the basis of that government that we can have unmerited favor. And we can have the kindness of God. But it's established on a government. And so, no. Grace is not something that's merited or concerned with people. But we have to understand grace, and we have to understand pride and humility if we're going to understand the way that grace functions toward us. Because otherwise, if we don't understand that third dimension of grace in particular, and if we don't understand pride, and if we don't understand humility, we won't understand the relationship between the three, and we'll be very confused about grace. Amen?